messages. I have to feel in that God's leadership's in it, whatever I preach. Otherwise, it just something's just not right. So I felt like here a while back that he wanted me to preach through 2 Thessalonians, and I've been preaching through it. And one of the nice things about preaching through a book, no, I should say one of the bad things about preaching through a book is you can't just pick and choose what you want to preach. You have to preach it all. And preaching is sort of like you enjoy preaching things that just tickle people's fancies to death. And you just naturally enjoy that because you know you're not going to get in trouble. But when you go through a book, you've got to preach all of it. Oh, don't worry, this morning it's not a bad message. It's not going to be one of those chewing out messages where I make you all run for the door. But I do like preaching through books because it forces me to preach all of it. In 2 Thessalonians, we'd gotten over to verses 13 and 14 in the second chapter. And he begins as, and I've covered this verse before, but we're going to add a couple more to it this morning. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There is an initial sanctification of the Spirit, an instantaneous sanctification of the Spirit, that occurs at the point of exercising faith in Jesus Christ, repenting toward God, exercising faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His Word. He sanctified us, He cleaned us, He set us apart. A sanctification means a setting apart. Salvation, the new birth, is a setting apart from condemnation to no condemnation, from hell to heaven. There is an initial sanctification. The moment you trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope, and you place your faith in Him to save you, the Spirit of God takes you and He sanctifies you. The word sanctify means set apart. It's a setting apart, and sanctification is used continually throughout the Bible, and it always means a setting apart, but there are different things we're set apart from. The instant you trust Christ, you're set apart from the condemnation of God. You're passed from life unto death, and you go from death unto life, and you have a new life, and you're set apart in Christ forever. There is a sanctification of the Spirit that occurs after that, and it's a setting apart of a saved life, an eternally saved life, a setting apart of that saved life from the ways of the world. And so after you've been sanctified eternally, passed from God's condemnation to life, then there is meant to be in your life a setting apart from the ways of the world, from the ways of the flesh, into a category that has to do with a continual change process in your life from what you were before you were saved to what God means for you to become. This is an initial sanctification of the Spirit, an instantaneous sanctification of the Spirit. It occurred at the moment you believed the truth and you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your only hope of salvation, as the only one who could save you and keep you. That's what this sanctification is talking about. And when it says, has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. After Adam and Eve sinned, it was God's plan from the very beginning, even before the foundation of the world, that when man sinned, and God being all-knowing knew he would, provided a way where men could individually be redeemed. And it was God's plan to save them all in Christ Jesus. Anyone who would come to his Son to receive salvation was to be saved. And they were to be saved by their own individual personal choice. God established a plan of salvation before man ever sinned. But it came into view in Genesis 3:15 when God indicated if you would place your faith in the seed who was to come, that He would set you apart from the condemnation that you inherited from Adam and Eve and put you into a category of eternal life. So He has done that from the very beginning. And you make a choice. You choose either to receive Christ as your Savior or to reject Christ as your Savior. It's God's choice that you be saved. But you have a perfect right, and God gives it to you, to choose not to be saved. Now, in verse 14, he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel, that's the good news, I was called for 4 years before I was ever saved. The Holy Spirit convicted me continually of my sinful condition. And finally, after 4 years, at age 12, I came to Christ and trusted in Him to save me eternally from what I am, by nature and birth, a sinner, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is Jesus Christ, and it is what Jesus Christ has done to save all of us helpless, worthless sinners from eternal damnation and hell. And the way we give glory to God is by exhibiting in the world the personality of Christ, which we received when He came to live in us, and by letting Him change us and set us apart from the ways of the world. Therefore, conclusion, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by an epistle. Now, there are some traditions that are just absolutely worthless. I remember one old tradition we had in one church, that Missionary Baptist Church up in northern Arkansas, and they had been using the same old man's hat to take up the offering for 40 years. And that was the tradition they established. Was there anything wrong with it? No. But that's not the kind of tradition that's talking about. This is talking about something that they had been taught by Paul and the others, whether they taught them by word when they were in their presence visiting these different churches, or by a letter, an epistle that they had written to them. Now, I've been saved for 58 years. I was baptized properly some 11 years after I was saved. And I have served in God's church from about age 38 on. Now, what God wants from every one of us after we're saved is to stand fast, to hold the things that we've been taught by the Word of God, and all the things that God wanted recorded that Paul and the others taught, He made sure they were recorded in the book we call the Bible in the New Testament, and it's readily available. And that's the primary purpose of the church, is to teach the people who are there what it is that God expects from them and how much of their life He wants to transform, and it teaches them how to be set apart from the world. You say the primary mission of the church is to save lost souls. No, that's not the primary mission. The primary mission is to do this, and the salvation of lost souls will take place when others see a transformational change in the membership, when they see there really has been a change in your life and your attitude, your outlook, the way you live, the way you conduct yourself in public. When others see Jesus in you and they see the change that's happened in your life, then they'll listen to what you have to say, because you have something they can see that is real and it's genuine. The Great Commission is to go out and tell people about Jesus. That's true. But the Great Commission is also to baptize people after they've been saved. And you need to let them know what baptism is and what it represents. And the third part of the Great Commission is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. So I have a special bond with you here if you're saved. If you're saved, you were set apart just like I was. You believe the same truth I believe. And you accepted Christ as your Savior, and you have Christ living inside you. You're in Christ and He's in you. So you are my brother in Christ, or my sister in Christ. We have a Savior. We are related through that Savior spiritually. We have the same Heavenly Father, Almighty God, and we have His Son living in us. But you are even closer related to me after you've been baptized, after you've become a part of a local church, which is the place where God intends for His Son to receive glory. Now, you can't stand fast, and do what God wants according to the Scriptures if you're not serving God where He directed. God put the local church down here for people to serve in. And you may try to come up with something that you think is better, like sitting at home watching television, or having your own little family worship without even knowing what you're doing. But the only way to serve God according to His instructions are to be baptized by a church that's teaching and preaching what He left and taught the first New Testament church, what is recorded in what we call the New Testament. And in that church, that's where you hold fast the things that the apostles taught by word or by the epistle. Now, we're going to jump start over here, and we're going to jump back to Colossians 1, 25 through 29, because this is directly tied to what Paul was writing in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 15, what I've just read. He's just said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle," Colossians 1, 25 through 29. Wherefore, Paul says, "I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Then he tells you what it is. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to the people that know him as Savior." Now we can understand what God's purpose was in all this. Verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." When you got saved, if all of a sudden you realized that you had been placed in Christ in heaven, you had been crucified with Christ spiritually, you had been buried with Christ spiritually, you had been resurrected with Christ spiritually, and now you were in Christ in heaven, in heavenly places, and Christ was in you. If the instant you got saved, you understood all that, you don't exist. When people get saved, they get saved on a very simple seed of faith. They realize they need a Savior. They come to that Savior to trust them, and he saved them. One of the problems I've encountered in the ministry, I first encountered with a preacher who was going through the seminary with me, who was saved when he was 35 years old. He had been sitting in a missionary Baptist church for years and been exposed to considerable teaching and doctrine. Although he had not received it to heart, he had the head knowledge of it. Immediately after he was saved, he realized a lot of things that he had been taught and what they meant. He had no idea what they meant until after he was saved. Now, the problem that I encountered was this, and I haven't encountered it in many preachers, and they just don't recognize it at all. All of a sudden, they're saved. And now all these things they were taught that they really couldn't put together, all of a sudden, boom, 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 they're put together in the mind. Then what happens is very simplistic. They automatically expect when their children or other people get saved that they've got to have that same knowledge to be saved. That isn't true. You have got to come to Christ like a helpless child, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And you have got to put your faith in him alone. That's salvation. But sometimes there is such a heavy requirement put upon people that it would almost appear that they had to understand everything before they got saved. That isn't true. When you come to Christ, you come exercising repentance toward God. You're sorry for your sins. You know what you are. And you come and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Then all these other things that I'm talking about, being crucified in Christ, resurrected with Christ, all these things, then you can understand. Now, if some child has been sitting in a church for 20 years, parents making them come to church, and they get all this information ahead of time, it just goes in one ear and out the other, but some of it sticks. They may not understand it, know what it means. They don't. But all of a sudden, after they get saved, then it all comes to them and they understand it. But you've got to come to Jesus as a frightened, helpless sinner to be saved. There is no other way. And I don't expect children to have a complete, full understanding of the Gospels when they come to be saved. I expect them to understand that they're sinful and they need a Savior. And unless they come to Jesus, they're going to hell. And when they come trusting Christ, asking him for salvation, they receive it. After that, all these other things they can understand. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's the only hope of glory I have. I don't have any other hope. Could I put that in plainer terminology? Let me put it to you this way. If I end up in hell, I'm going there trusting Jesus to deliver me. That's what hope is. He is the only hope I have. I have no other hope. And him in me is the only hope of glory I have. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be in heaven. I am not going to hell. Why? Because of the mercy and grace that is in Christ Jesus. and unto him be all glory forever. I am completely indebted to Jesus Christ. He owes me nothing. I owe him everything. And I praise his name continually because I was saved by grace, not by works. And I'm kept by grace, not by works. I'm kept by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And I praise and glorify his name and continually elevate him in all the things that I teach and preach and say. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. When we grow up in a society. And after a while, we learn how to deal with people, with situations, with business arrangements, with government, with a lot of different things. So we develop a certain type of wisdom, and we think that we are a little smarter or know a little bit more about this and that than the ever person. The only one who has any real wisdom is God. And God gives us that wisdom by his Spirit through his Word. And he teaches. That's what the church is for, to teach you the wisdom of God and what life's all about after his Son comes to live in you. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, when you see this word perfect in the English language, you immediately, the first red light that comes on your mind is sinless, 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 sinless. No. This particular word is teleos. What it means is complete. The Bible says, and ye are complete in him, uses the same word, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, when it says perfect, it's not talking about the initial sanctification. That is perfect. God puts a perfect spirit in you. And that spirit never sins. It's a perfect spirit. But you're still down here, a soul living in the flesh. And then there comes the sanctification of the setting apart of the life. And the setting apart of the life means that you walk and live and conduct yourself in such a way that when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to climb all over your back like a June bug. And he's going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We can't live above sin. That's impossible because we have sin in our flesh. We're going to have bad thoughts. We're going to say bad things. We're going to get jealous. We're going to have problems living this life. But it's the battle that Christ wages in us against the flesh and our soul's submission to God's Spirit and a resistance against sin in our flesh that God considers a walk that is reasonable and is acceptable to him. Now, how do I live a life acceptable? I get up in the morning. I put on my shoes. Put on my clothes. I have a bad thought. You say, what's a bad thought? Maybe I'm irritated about something somebody said in church. Maybe I'm irritated about something that went on yesterday. Maybe I'm irritated with one of my children. Maybe I think something I shouldn't think. Maybe I lust. Well, what happens? God bothers me about it. What do? I ask God to forgive me, confess my sins. He does. If we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I go through the day, and when these things happen in my mind, God bothers me, and I confess them. You say, how many times do you confess a day? It depends. You say, well, surely you don't believe God's going to forgive you forever. That's grace. That's amazing grace. That's why he told Paul when he had this thorn in the flesh. Paul said, I can't do anything with it. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient. You confess your sins, the same blood that cleansed your soul and made you eternally set apart from God's condemnation cleanses your sins, and you continue to walk through life in that manner. How long do you do it? All your life. That's what a Christian walk is. It isn't some guy that walks around and never commits sin and is Mr. Holy Joe and wears a handsome, charming outfit like Benny Hinn. It isn't somebody that dresses himself eloquently and sounds like he came down out of heaven on a pile of Scofield Bibles. It's just somebody that understands that they're sinful and they confess their sins as they occur and go on and get through life, understanding God will forgive them. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Well, Paul was a saved man. Yet he said he was the chief of sinners. He said, for the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. He said that to the church at Rome, and I am as present, indicative, active. He said, I'm chief of sinners right now. Now, Paul was an interesting man. Even though he knew he was a sinner, he confessed his sins moment by moment, day by day, week by week, year by year, after he was saved, after Christ came to live in him. He labored. And who was doing the labor? Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This same Paul also said in Philippians, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Why do you think I'm over here this morning? It's because God called me to preach. Why do you think I continue to stay in this church for 28 years? It's where God called me to preach. I'm still a sinner, saved by grace, but God's Spirit works in me. Well, why should we labor if salvation is free, if it's by grace and we can't go to heaven? Why should we labor? 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. The same man that wrote this, and he wrote this. Wherefore we labor. Why? That whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. The God-breathed word for accepted is euscharistoi. And what it means is well-pleasing. I've got a judgment seat to face. I don't have hell to face. I don't have the condemnation of God to face that would send me there. That's been settled by the blood of Christ. Now, I need to be well-pleasing for it. That's why I labor. That's why I'm here. That's why I preach. That's why I try to maintain good works. That's why I confess my sins. That's what life is all about. It's a very wonderful life. It's a marvelous life. I wish to God I had turned my life over to him when I was 21 years old. I wish to God I had lived that part of my life till I was 38. I didn't know this life existed. It's the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me. I wouldn't trade it for anything else in the world. I was always afraid of it because I was afraid it would require something of me that would put a stopper on the pleasure that I was having in life and the joy that I was having in the flesh. And it did. But man alive, this is so much better, it's unbelievable. And I thoroughly enjoy it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we labor after we're saved. That's why there's a sanctification process that continues in a setting part of your life away from the ways of the world. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. I'm going to be judged for what I do in this body. How much of a fight my soul puts up against this flesh. Does it respond to the Spirit or does it respond to the flesh? According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, you're going to be judged for the life you lived in the flesh after you were saved. And if you don't receive a reward, if you think it doesn't matter, it certainly won't send you to hell. But for all eternity, you're going to be in a glorified body. And what are you going to be doing? And what's your life going to be like? And how close are you going to be to where Christ positions himself? And what are you going to do for all eternity? You say, well, I never thought about things like that. Well, you ought to think about things like that. What you're going to do for all eternity is a whole lot more important than what you do here. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, this is not a childish game. And if you end up before the judgment seat of Christ and your whole life has been a waste, you're not going to be cast out into a lake of fire. That's for the lost. But you aren't going to be given much to do in heaven. We persuade men. That's what I'm trying to do right now. What's my motive? Well, it's the same thing as Paul. I'm not here for your money. You know I've turned down every raise this church has to offer me after you got up to $1,000 a month. I don't need any more. My motive is the same as his. He said, we persuade men. That's why I'm telling you this. That's why I'm showing you this. But we are made manifest to men, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I want you to go to heaven, and I want you to have a reward there. I want you to receive a well done. I want that because that's what life is all about after you're saved. Now we're going to take a look at Colossians 1:19-26. We just finished Colossians 1:25-29 after we covered 2 Thessalonians 2:13-15. Now after covering Colossians 1:25-29, we're going to take a look at Colossians 1:19-26. We're going to back up in front of this and take a look at it. These things are important because they're the things you're going to be judged for. If you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, my friend, you need to listen to this because it's something that you're going to be judged for and I'm going to be judged for. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And it does dwell in him. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. The scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. I have peace with God. How? Through the blood of his cross. His cross and my belief in it is what reconciled me to him. It's what saved me. My belief in his death, burial, and resurrection. I wouldn't pray to a dead man. I wouldn't ask a dead man to save me. I ask Christ to save me. Well, why should I serve him? For it pleased the Father, and in him should all fullness dwell. Paul wrote, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who I've got living inside me. That's who I'm going to stand before at the judgment seat of Christ. That's why I'm doing the things that I'm doing, because I want a good job in heaven. I want to have a job for all eternity that gives me something to do. Eternity is a long time. We think 80 years is a long time. Eternity is a longer time. And you which were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet hath he reconciled. God reconciled me to himself 58 years ago. The question from that point forward has been the same in my life that it's been in yours. Whenever you were saved, you were reconciled. Now God has a purpose for you in life. In the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The word for holy is the same word you saw for sanctification. The King James translator, sometimes they translated it holy, sometimes they translated it sanctified. It's hagiso. It means set apart. To present you set apart. Unblameable. The word that is used for unblameable means there is nothing in your life that somebody can say, well, she didn't do this, he didn't do this, and the Bible says you should do this or you should do that. And unreprovable in his sight, it means there is nothing that at the judgment seat of Christ he can rebuke you for. In other words, if he says, how come you went through your whole life and you never confessed that sin and you never made it right? When it comes to unblameable, he says, how come I was living in you? You knew you should be faithful in church. You knew, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You just completely abandoned it, had very little use for it, and you went ahead and lived your own life. How come you didn't set yourself apart from the world? How come your job meant more to you than serving me? Now, there are many things that God holds us accountable for. And one of the things he holds us accountable for is the things that we can do and we don't do. You can attend church. How are you going to explain when you don't? You can confess your sins. How are you going to answer when you don't? This is talking about living. It's talking about the life you live in the flesh after you were saved. Then he tells you something that's very important. And this is for children of God. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If you'll continue in the faith, grounded and settled, then you will be set apart, not held to blame, and not rebuked. But if you don't continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and you are moved away from the hope of the gospel, and you live your life down here like a person that never was saved, don't expect God, Son, at the judgment seat to say, congratulations for living an unseparated from the world life. Congratulations for never confessing your sins. Congratulations for avoiding serving me in a local church. Don't expect congratulations for this. And it's going to determine the type of reward you receive in heaven forever and ever and ever. And it's important. In a saved person's life, there's nothing more important. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The church is not a great universal invisible body of believers. That's the family of God. And there is a family of God, and it's very extensive. There were multitudes of people that followed Christ during his earthly ministry. And many of them were saved believers. They're in heaven today. There were vast multitudes that followed him. The family of God is vast. Goes all over the earth. Many believers. But in the end, the only ones that were still with him were that local body that had followed him from the beginning. And all together, when they assembled, and he came and empowered them after having organized the church during his earthly ministry, there were only about 120. Paul believed that the sufferings he endured because of Christ. He had suffered them in his flesh, been beaten many times, thrown in prison. And he did it for his body's sake, which is the church. When God established Israel as his first witness, they all were supposed to worship in one place, a one temple in Jerusalem, nowhere else. But when Christ came, he established a new system called the church age, where he made it possible for not to have one temple, but countless numbers of local visible assemblies called temples. We call them ecclesias, churches. Each one is a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers that come together in each local visible holy set apart temple whose head is Christ, whose foundation is Christ, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. The first temple in the Old Testament was an assembly of Israel, one people assembled together. Each local church is independent of the other. Each local church is autonomous. Each local church has a head, a foundation, Jesus Christ. It has a foundation in itself in Christ. And it's made up of people who are saved, who are following the traditions that were taught by word and epistle, are trying to please God, are following the things that the Lord taught in the New Testament. We call them New Testament churches. Paul says, "Whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to you, to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is made manifest to his saints." You know, preachers for so many years have just ridden people raw bone about not coming to church. I kid you a lot, but I don't raw bone you. I'm thankful for when you do come. That's between you and the Lord, not between you and me. But I do preach this word, and I do want you to understand why it's important. It's a direct measure of your love for the Lord. I remember when I first met Imogene, I couldn't stay away from her. Now I run and hide from her in my room when it's time to clean up my office. But I couldn't stay away from her. There was a fascination. I drove 50 miles to see her constantly. Slept out in an old Nash Ambassador in a shed. So I didn't have much gas to get back the next day. I had a fascination for her. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I've got a fascination for Christ. Every time I learn something new about him, I get more excited. Can't wait to come over here and share it with you. All these marvelous things that he's got in that book. I do the best I can to follow God's Spirit, to preach and teach the Word, and to pass on what I learned to you, because it's marvelous what he's left us here. Ephesians 2:22. What is the church? In whom ye, that's plural, are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. There used to be one temple. God's Spirit indwelt that one temple in Jerusalem. Now there are many local visible temples we call local churches. You say, well, how can God's Holy Spirit indwell every one of them? Well, listen, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And God's Spirit is in each church that's preaching and teaching exactly what was delivered to the saints. Jude calls it the faith. And hath put all things under his feet. This doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven. It has everything to do with whether Christ will be pleased with you at the judgment seat. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. You say, well, I think the church is made up of all believers. You mean to tell me that you can sit and watch that television all day long and see those sideshows that are put on in the name of Christ with so many variations of belief and so much hypocrisy and so much thievery and so much ungodliness, men calling themselves to be of God. And you have the audacity to believe that's the Lord's church, you can forget that. The church is not a universal invisible body. It's a local visible body, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Husbands, love your church, wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what I'm presenting right now, the word, on the screen. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but to be holy and without blemish. So when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, and you stand there, and you're being presented, if you weren't even a member of one of the Lord's churches, if you never joined one of them, if you never became a part of one of them, my friend, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, you're not going to hell. But I warn you, you're not going to be given a whole lot to do in heaven. And you're going to wish you had served God. That's the setting apart of your life from the world. As the song leader and pianist come, as the lights are turned on, if this morning God's Spirit's dealt with you, and you feel the need to come forward, then you come. I can't save you. The church can't save you. You can't save yourself. You come trusting Jesus, and he'll take care of all the rest. What number?